Happy Valentine's Day. Happy Chinese New Year. How about we pray to prepare ourselves for the sermon? So, Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for your presence here with us. We thank you that you are a God who desires to speak to us, desires to make himself known through your word. Lord, I pray that you can speak to us today through this passage. Lord, I pray that you can empower me to be able to speak well. Lord, I just pray that we can have eyes to see and ears to hear your word, that we can have hearts that are open and receptive to the movement of your spirit. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Let's see if this works. Right, yeah. So, despite living in Australia now, I've never really considered surfing before. But nonetheless, I have recently been watching a lot of videos of famous surfers and like notable waves that they've ridden. And most of these waves, watching these videos, they're nothing like I've ever seen in person. You know, if I just go to the beach and you see, I don't know, your normal waves, these are not your normal waves, right? You know, there are these massive moving walls of water just, toppling over themselves. Watching these videos, I'm often struck with a sense that, despite a surfer's talent and experience, surfing can be legitimately dangerous. And beyond someone's ability to control the situation sometimes. When it comes down to it, it's just one relatively little person against this, huge wave, and then there are a million little factors that go into a successful run. Some of those factors are in the surfer's control, like how they enter the wave, how they decide to steer the board, their ability to balance. But most of these factors are out of the surfer's control. Things like the shape of that particular wave and how quickly it develops and when it begins to crest over, things like that. Most of the time, these factors don't quite line up and the surfer winds up wiping out, right? And while surfing these huge waves, that puts them at some legitimate risk of drowning, right? But occasionally, everything lines up perfectly. The wave is unique and exciting. The surfer gets in at just the right time, just the right way, and they're able to maintain control as the wave develops, and then at the end, they get this clean exit. A great run where all of these things line up well, everyone loves that, right? It's exciting. It's something amazing. Having a good run like this nets the surfer praise and renown. So we'll see if this works. I found this video of this Australian surfer. Oh, maybe not if it's not there. Oh. Oh, sad. Okay, that's fine. I encourage you guys to go look up surfing videos on YouTube. So they can be pretty exciting. So that said, reading this passage and looking ahead to the remainder of Acts, Paul's current situation, it reminds me a lot of a surfer beginning to ride this huge wave. So earlier in Acts 20 and 21 that we looked at 3 weeks ago now, we see how the other disciples, they see this wave beginning to develop in the distance, and they see how big and scary it is, knowing something about waves, I guess. And then they warn him, Paul, no, don't do it. It's too dangerous. You're going to drown for sure. But then despite this, the Holy Spirit encourages Paul. Yeah, Paul, it's going to be rough, but go for it. I've got you covered. And so Paul does. We saw last week as the riots started in Jerusalem and Paul was captured. I could just imagine this, giant monster wave swelling up underneath Paul's surfboard as he's lifted higher and higher. The wave starts to crest over, threatening to swallow him up. And then when we left him before, he's in the barracks awaiting what the Roman commander was going to do next. We start this week with what happens after that. So chapter 22, verse 30, says this. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and instructed the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to convene. He brought Paul down and placed him before them. So this Roman commander, you know, he's wondering what caused all the commotion, all those riots that happened in Jerusalem. He calls the Sanhedrin to convene on Paul's account, and then hopes to see for himself what charges they bring against Paul. So just for some context as far as what the Sanhedrin is, it's this tribunal of Jewish religious leaders, mostly priests, who at this point in history, you know, they've existed for a while, you know, after Israel comes back from exile. But here, under the Roman Empire, they're allowed by the Roman government to handle some judicial responsibilities, at least in Israel, and particularly those that pertained to the Jewish religious laws. And we see later in this passage that they're primarily comprised of one, Pharisees. So they're kind of the hyper-conservatives of their day, who believe in resurrection, they believe in spiritual beings, and they held this belief that a super strict adherence to the Mosaic law would encourage God to send the Messiah sooner, you know, something like that. And then two, it's also comprised of the Sadducees. So you could say they're a bit more progressive than the Pharisees, and they don't have these beliefs in spiritual beings and resurrection. So at any rate, chapter 23 starts with Paul's address to the Sanhedrin. So let's look at that. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience to this day." So just to look at that section, this is markedly different to how we've seen the Sanhedrin addressed before. And if we look back to Acts 4, we saw Peter and John in front of the Sanhedrin where they said, something different. So here they said, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if you are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and being asked how he was healed,'" it continues on from there. This is like an official address to the Sanhedrin, you know, rulers and elders. You know, it shows respect for their authority. But then here in chapter 23, instead of addressing them as, rulers and elders, Paul instead addresses them as brothers, you know, as their peer. This is important for a couple of reasons. On the one hand, it's important because it's true. While there isn't a point in the Bible where Paul outright says he was on the Sanhedrin, there are some indications that he might have been. Saying that he cast a vote in some official capacity, we see that later in Acts 26. And we saw earlier that he studied under Gamaliel, so he was a former leader of the Sanhedrin, so a very prominent figure. And then even earlier, that he was working for the religious leaders in some official capacity, you know, not only capturing Christians, but also trying and judging them. And then that's prior to his conversion on the Damascus Road. So that's the one hand. On the other hand, him being his peer is quite relevant to what Paul is on trial for. You know, that is his Jewishness. Is Paul really going around, like it says in chapter 21, teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to their customs? We'll see how Paul shows his value for the law in these next few verses. So it continues, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience to this day." The high priest Ananias ordered those who were standing next to him to strike him on the mouth. That's a very odd response. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You are sitting there judging me according to the law, and yet in violation of the law, you are ordering me to be struck." So in just a few statements, Paul shows a knowledge of the law, knowing what should be appropriate for his treatment, you know, obviously not to be struck on the mouth just for, you know, starting his, his case, you know, sharing his case. And then he's also very likely quoting from Ezekiel 13. So he has a knowledge of the scripture, right? In that passage, Ezekiel 13, the Lord is speaking out against false prophets who attempt to prop up Israel's unmerited sense of security with these false prophecies about peace and safety. So he likens it to these prophets propping up this like frail and flimsy wall, whitewashing it with plaster. So if you can imagine, you know, this wall is just on the brink of toppling over. So instead of fixing the wall, instead of, you know, replacing it with stone and like sturdy materials, they're just trying to paint plaster over it in order to prop it up. So yeah, false prophecies. So Paul calls out Ananias' hypocrisy for not hearing out his testimony and then, yeah, having him struck instead. So then the passage continues in 4. Those standing nearby said, "Do you dare revile God's high priest?" Paul says, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You must not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So it's understandable that given the context, Paul might sound a bit insincere about this, you know, perhaps saying this sarcastically, that no real high priest would act this way. And yeah, that's definitely still a possibility. But a lot of people have argued that Paul could have been saying this sincerely, and mostly because it helps Paul's case as being someone who respects the law. So people note that this was possibly an informal gathering of the Sanhedrin, where they wouldn't necessarily be dressed in the garments that would indicate their station. You know, the leader of the Sanhedrin would, you know, wear a particular garment to sort of indicate his station. Like if you imagine, you know, in a courtroom, you know, the judge would, you know, wear the wigs and things like that. So they wouldn't be wearing things like that. And they'll also say that this is the first time we see this particular high priest, Ananias. And it's not to be confused with Annas, who is the previous high priest that we saw leading the Sanhedrin back in Acts 4. So yeah, quite possibly this could have been the first time Paul sees this particular man in this position. And then people also say that it's quite possible that Paul suffered from poor eyesight. And this is based on some verses we have in Galatians, where Paul remarks at how large he needs to write his letters and how the Galatians would have been more than willing to give them their eyes if only they could. So yeah, people hypothesize that maybe this is the thorn in Paul's side that he talks about, this burden that he has to carry, and that, yeah, this poor eyesight is possibly a result of his conversion experience, where he sees this blinding light and like scales form over his eyes. Anyway, so with all of that, maybe he just like literally couldn't see who these guys were well enough to recognize them. But at any rate, after this exchange, Paul knows for sure that he's not going to get the fair hearing in front of the Sanhedrin that he deserves. So he decides to use his experience and knowledge of the inner workings of this group to at least hinder their ability to unjustly accuse him. So then verses 6 through 10... they say this, that text. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There is a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him back to the barracks. So we look at this argument that breaks out, and we see these Pharisees, you know, stand up and claim, like, "Oh, we find nothing wrong with him. Maybe an angel or a spirit has spoken to him." You know, do we think that these Pharisees really believed that at this point? That Paul might have really had some vision from an angel? You know, yeah, probably not. You know, otherwise they might have, you know, actually taken Paul seriously, and then, yeah, maybe actually believed in Jesus. But instead, you know, Paul just becomes, you know, this ammunition piece in the infighting between these two groups. And then this whole thing is just called off, and Paul gets dragged away by the Roman soldiers. So if we go back to our image of surfing, you know, maybe you can imagine Paul on his surfboard where the wave like nearly crashes like onto his head, but then he just barely slips ahead at the last second. He's still riding along, the wave continuing to grow underneath him. Thinking back to Jesus' words that a house divided cannot stand, it really rings true here also in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin has shown itself to be disinterested in justice, disinterested in fairness, disinterested in the truth of the law, and overall, just very far from the heart of God. The Sanhedrin backed themselves into a corner due to their own lack of integrity and their own division. And it's a scene that feels all too familiar. This isn't something we haven't seen before. Not only earlier in Acts, but also through the Sanhedrin's interactions with Jesus himself. Not through any means of legitimate justice were the religious leaders able to get the upper hand against Jesus, but only through inciting a mob threatening political instability. Here, as Paul seeks to faithfully follow Jesus as his disciple, so too does Paul follow Jesus into similar places and similar conflict with the powers of this world. After all of this happens, we see Paul in his cell being visited by Jesus. So verse 11 says this. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." That sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? You know, to have Jesus come stand by you in your jail cell and give you some encouragement. If we read earlier in Acts, we know that this isn't the first time Jesus has appeared to Paul. Not only during his conversion experience on the Damascus Road, but also soon after that, Jesus came to Paul again and told him he'd be sent to the Gentiles. These appearances of Jesus to Paul, they signify these major shifts in Paul's life. First being turned away from the persecution of the Christians toward becoming a disciple of Jesus himself, and then to the specific ministry calling to reach out to the Gentiles. So here too, Jesus is signaling this major shift in Paul's life, where he will be sent to Rome, and with that, never really be free again. Now, if Jesus appeared to you in prison, that might not quite be what you were hoping for, right? If we think back to Acts 5 and what happened there, a number of apostles were put in jail, and then in Acts 12, Peter was arrested and quite possibly put in the same prison where Paul is now. And then in both instances, an angel appears and then the angel releases them, right? The chains fall off, the doors swing open, the apostles can just walk out and then usually go back to preaching the next day. Here, imagine instead of an angel, Jesus himself comes to stand by you. And instead of miraculously freeing you, he just, you know, encourages you to keep going on. He tells you you're doing the right thing, that despite how bad things might look right now, this is all just part of the plan, and that you're going to be part of something big, you know, something amazing, if you just keep trusting him and ride that wave through to the end. Yes, God certainly does sometimes act miraculously, you know, freeing people from prison, chains falling off miraculously, locked doors opening. But we can trust God to always act providentially. God is always sovereign and in control. And even when things look bleak from our perspective, we can trust that he is working in our and the world's best interests. Before Paul started this part of his journey, going to the Jerusalem and then what happens after that, we can read what he wrote to the Roman church in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. So this is Jesus and Paul in prison. So Romans 8 says, We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. When N.T. Wright talks about this passage, he says that it's not really meant to be talking about individual people's personal salvation. And it's certainly not about God giving us, you know, everything we think we want, right? But instead, it's more about how God is in control of his overarching plan to redeem all of creation through Jesus. And even things that are seeming pitfalls and roadblocks are actually, you know, when viewed from God's eternal perspective, contributing to the fulfillment of his plans towards that end. So with that in mind, instead of looking earlier in Acts for a good parallel for Paul's current situation, it'd probably be better to turn all the way back to Genesis and the story of Joseph. So if you remember that story, his own brothers sold him into slavery. He was wrongly accused by his master's wife, and then he was forgotten in prison for something like 13 years. You know, can you imagine just being chucked in prison for 13 years for something you never even did? But then, if you remember, it's because he's in prison that he meets the cupbearer to Pharaoh. And then eventually that cupbearer remembers him when Pharaoh needs someone to interpret a dream. And then Joseph is eventually installed as Pharaoh's right-hand man in charge of saving the whole region, a whole region's worth of people from famine and starvation. So after all this happens, when Joseph is finally reunited with his brothers, the same brothers who sold him into slavery, who planned originally to kill him, this is what he has to say to them in Genesis 45. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one who you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing or reaping. But God has sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt." And then it also says a little later in Genesis 50, "You planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Therefore, do not be afraid. I will take care of you and your children." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So back in Acts, you know, for Paul, things may look bad, but he's right where Jesus wants him to be. As that wave starts crashing down on Paul again, Jesus says, you know, "Point the board here, you know, balance this way. You're going to ride this wave all the way to Rome, and you're going to do it for me." So after this, from here we see a group of Jews devise a plot to kill Paul, and then the Sanhedrin agrees to help. You know, how ridiculous is that? Like, when you consider who the Sanhedrin are supposed to be, you know, the religious leaders of Israel, you know, people who are supposed to, you know, bring people closer to God, make decisions on behalf of the law. Like, it's shocking for who they're meant to be, but then on the other hand, it's quite unsurprising, you know, based on how we've seen these Jewish leaders act in the past, especially the way that they've conspired to kill Jesus. So they agree to ask the commander to bring Paul back for more questioning, and this group of over 40 men, they would spring out and kill Paul when they came. So we learn that Paul has a sister and a nephew. Quite possibly this nephew was studying among the religious leaders. And then the nephew warns Paul and the Roman commander about this plot. The commander decides it's best to send Paul down the line to the governor, Felix. And he sends Paul away in the night to Antipatris with a letter from the commander. So if we just want to read that letter. So we learned the commander's name, Claudius Lysistus. To the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man had been seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, arrived with my troops and rescued him because I learned that he is a Roman citizen. Wanting to know the charge they were accusing him of, I brought him down before the Sanhedrin. I found out that the accusations were concerning questions of their law, and that there was no charge that merited death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there was a plot against the man, I sent him to you right away. I also ordered his accusers to state their case against him in your presence. So here Paul unexpectedly is saved by Roman soldiers. You know, just shocked by who has the integrity here. You know, not the religious leaders, but, you know, the enemy, right? You know, the Roman Empire. You know, very unexpected. And through this, you know, now Paul is beginning his journey to Rome. So then we'll pick that up and how Paul fares in front of Felix next time that we look at Acts. But as we see Paul experience these things in Jerusalem, you know, becoming a target of the religious leaders' hypocrisy, much in the same way that Jesus became a target, and now that he's on his way to stand in front of Roman officials, much in the same way that Jesus was sent before Roman officials, I want us to come back to these two ideas that we discussed before. You know, that one, as we sincerely follow after Jesus as his disciples, we should expect our lives to reflect Christ's life, including his sufferings. But also, that's for a reason. It's not suffering for no purpose, for no reason. That as believers, even in our suffering, we can trust God to be good and loving and in control, and that all things will work towards the fulfillment of God's promises to restore the entirety of creation, even to abolish death itself. So looking at my own life, you know, while I certainly can't point to every injury that I've suffered and say, you know, oh, I know why God did this. God did this for this reason. And I certainly wouldn't hold God responsible for any evil that I've experienced, especially at the hands of other people. I can definitely see glimpses of God's plan at work in my life, even through the hardships that I've experienced. So it's definitely not comparable to imprisonment or murder plots, but just thinking back to when I couldn't continue working for the uni student ministry that I loved so much, InterVarsity, and because it was due to financial support not coming in, you know, not materializing, I just couldn't understand why God wouldn't want me to continue being part of this ministry that was doing really good things. You know, what was God doing, preventing this good thing from continuing? But then what happened after that is, you know, a door opened up that eventually led to me being able to do ministry in Japan. And then alongside that, you know, the years that I struggled with singleness and, you know, wanting to get married and to start my own family, you know, to have this partner where I could really do ministry with, you know, thinking about all of the things that had to fall into place for me to even meet Shirley, you know, like how we met, I'm just some guy from Chicago, and then Shirley is from here, and somehow we crossed paths in Japan. You know, so many factors, you know, couldn't plan it if I tried. So not only meet Shirley, but then marry her. I'm struck by God's work, God's hand in all of that. If you came to me 8 years ago, even 8 years ago today, you know, Valentine's Day, you know, me being probably sad and depressed that I was alone and single, you know, I was probably sitting in the McDonald's on my uni campus somewhere, just despairing over what I could possibly do next after I left InterVarsity. And you told me that, hey, 8 years from now, you'll be working in a Chinese Baptist church in Australia, not even in America, aspiring to go back to Japan, let alone go to Japan in the first place, and that, you know, yeah, I'd be married to this amazing woman with an amazing little 1-year-old boy. There's no way that I would have believed you. There's no way that I would have expected that that moment of suffering in my life was a tipping point God was using to move me in this direction, you know, that I would even be here in front of you today. But even if I couldn't have known these specifics, I definitely could have trusted God more, trusted that, you know, God is good and loving, trusted that God had my best interests at heart, and that he was shaping my life for his purposes. So I want to ask, you know, how about you? You know, how about the hardships that you've experienced in your life? How has God been working through those? I want to encourage us today, you know, as we reflect on how Paul trusted God to ride this wave, stepping into this challenging situation, you know, going to Jerusalem in the first place and then continuing on through these many steps on his way to Rome, and how he trusted God to go, you know, through this whole process. How can we reflect on this and trust God more as we go through our own trials in life? To know that God is good and loving and in control, and as believers, that he's working things out for what's best for us, and particularly what's best for us in the scope of all of eternity, right? And with that, instead of just seeing us through what's currently happening in our lives, so not only how God can sustain us through the trials we're currently experiencing, for those of us who might feel like God is calling us to, like, actually go out, you know, step into a challenge, you know, take on some figurative surfing, if you will, you know, how could God, you know, see us through that as well, you know, to be capable and able to step into to trials and challenging situations? Yeah, let's pray that God can continue to encourage us as we go. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for today. Again, we thank you for this passage, the ways that you have worked providentially throughout time, the ways that you have a plan for creation, the ways that you desire to see this world healed and restored from its brokenness, to abolish death itself, Lord. I pray that as your followers, that we can maintain an accurate picture of your character in our minds and in our hearts, that even when we go through difficult times, that we can trust that you are good, that you are loving, that you are a God who desires what's best for us, and not just what's best for us in the moment, but particularly what's best for us in the scope of eternity. I pray that you can continue to lead and guide us by your Holy Spirit, to have perseverance, to be empowered and enabled and equipped to face the challenges that you put in front of us, that as disciples of Jesus, as we follow Jesus and follow him into suffering, follow him into conflict with the powers of this world that are working against you, trying to stop you, Lord, I pray that we can also follow Jesus into life, into power and an ability to stand up to those things, to be active participants in your kingdom of heaven rolling out here on earth, Lord. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness, the ways that you are good and trustworthy. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.